once again turn to the Lord in prayer as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God, that you have said it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And so today, O Lord, may you speak to us, may you accomplish your purposes in us. Your word that you have said will not return void, but will accomplish that for which you sent it. And we recognize the only way that that can happen is if the Holy Spirit works, illuminating it and applying it to our hearts and lives. May he graciously work in each one of us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again this morning, we're turning back to Paul's letter to Philemon. And what we find, there are many places in the Bible we can turn for various things. If we wanted to know how the universe came into being and how our world came to be, we could turn to the book of Genesis, and we could read all about that there. If we wanted a great theological treatise, wanted to see deep, great theology and a great exposition of the gospel, we might turn to the book of Romans, and we might read that and look at that this morning. But if we want a great practical example of how the gospel transforms a life, how the gospel is to transform the way that we communicate with one another, and these kind of things, the book of Philemon is a great place to turn. One person has called it a great example, a great masterpiece of tactful pleading. And here we find, as we have followed along in this letter, as we come to verses 8 to 11 this morning, that what we have from the Apostle Paul is something that is a great example to us. For many of us will be faced with various circumstances in which we have to communicate with people and communicate with those in the body of Christ. And we, although we want to be those who always speak the truth, yet those who love and stand on the truth must also learn to speak the truth in love. And so we have here an example of how the Apostle Paul goes about doing this morning, and I want to focus then on verses 8 to 11. Now you'll notice that verse 8 begins with the word accordingly. He says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Now, just on the surface of things, this is a very striking statement. For from a worldly perspective, the Apostle Paul is in no position to be commanding Philemon to do anything. Paul is a poor man. Paul is a prisoner 1,000 miles away under house arrest in Rome. And here he is commanding wealthy and free Philemon. He says, I could command you to do things. And you think, how is that possible? Well, Paul is not merely in prison, but he is also in Christ. And Paul is not only a prisoner, but he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been commissioned by Christ. He is a sent one of Christ. He has been chosen by Christ and therefore bears the authority of the one who chose him and made him an apostle. And so Paul says, I am bold enough in Christ. It's not that I lack boldness that I'm not going to command you to do these things. For what we find oftentimes, the Apostle Paul has no trouble being a bold apostle and commanding and speaking boldly when he needs to. You might remember his words at the beginning of the book of Galatians. There was a very serious situation in Galatia where the people were abandoning the gospel. And so Paul begins that letter this way in Galatians 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle, but not an apostle from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he'll go on to say this, beginning at verse 6. He will say, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Then he says, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so here then we see the apostle many times has no trouble commanding and being bold. And yet, in this case, in light of Philemon's godly character, in light of Paul's relationship with him, he understands that this is not a situation that demands a bold command, but really a thoughtful, tactful, loving appeal. And this is, I believe, what Paul is implying then when he uses this word accordingly. The word accordingly, if you remember, is a conjunction. It is actually connecting what came in verses 4 to 7 to what follows in verses 8 and following. The word accordingly could be translated so, or consequently, or therefore. And what Paul is saying then is, Philemon, consequently, or in light of your mature faith that I have thanked God for in the previous verses, in light of your love for the saints, in light of your love that causes you to refresh the hearts of the saints, in light of who you are and my relationship with you, though as an apostle I do not lack boldness or the authority to command you to do what is required, yet in your case, my friend, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. For I trust that a loving appeal will be more than enough to accomplish the purpose. And so he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Now as Christians, as I have said already, we are always required to speak the truth. Whether it's with our close friends or with our enemies, we are people who tell the truth. But it's imperative that we understand that in so doing, in speaking the truth, we don't necessarily throw aside wisdom, common sense, tact, and these kind of things out the window. It's not enough just to say, well, I told him the truth. Well, that's great. We are to tell the truth. But did you speak the truth in love? Were you full of grace and truth? Did you speak the truth in a way that would help the person you're communicating to receive that truth? We are to apply wisdom to situations, love to situations. Do we just want to get the truth off our chest, or do we want the truth to impact the life and change the thinking in the life of those to whom we speak the truth? Because we find, if we look, for instance, at the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he encountered many different situations and he addressed them differently depending on who he was speaking to. Not that he ever equivocated on the truth, but he regularly adjusted his approach. We find that there are many instances in the Gospels where we could turn to this morning and read where Jesus was very straightforward and direct in such ways that he offended those to whom he was speaking. If you would look today at Matthew 15, 1 to 14, you would have such a situation there, and the Pharisees were very offended. Why did Jesus do this then? Was he wrong in causing this offense? Well, no. Sometimes the word of God, the situation requires for us to apply it as a hammer. For instance, in Jeremiah 23, 29, he says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Jesus knew what tool was needed, and in the case of the Pharisees, what was needed was a hammer. For their hearts were absolutely hardened to the word of God. The soil of their hearts needed to be loosened, if you will, using another metaphor, with a rototiller. They needed a rototiller to come in and move in that hardened soil of their hearts to prepare the way for the seed of the gospel. But Jesus was not primarily a hammer man and a rototiller man. Ultimately, so many times we find Jesus, for instance, in dealing with the woman at the well or the woman caught in the act of adultery, Jesus can be very gracious, tender, and careful in the way he applies the truth. Just listen to him as he speaks to the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus says to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now Jesus could have said, "Yes, woman, you don't have a husband because you're an adulterer and you've been a real immoral mess and you've created all kinds of nonsense in your life because of this, and therefore you're condemned under the law of God, and so therefore I want to have nothing to do with you." But no, Jesus loves this woman. He wants her to receive the living water from him, and so he tenderly addresses her in such a way that doesn't cause her offense, but causes her to run back to all the people in the village and invite them to come and hear this one who knows everything about her. And so we see then that we don't want to necessarily be like the surgeon who has no bedside manner and yet is very gifted with the scalpel. I don't know if you've ever met them before. I met one time about 22 years ago when I was suffering with Crohn's disease and had been in the hospital for about a month. And the surgeon came in and he basically said to me, "Now, what we need to do with you is we need to cut out your large intestine and give you an ostomy, and this is what's going to help you, and ultimately this is what we're going to do next week." And I looked at him as he left the room and I thought, "Over my dead body, are you going to cut into me like that? I'm going to get better. Things are going to be okay," and all the rest of it. But thank goodness he had someone who worked with him, a young lady who ultimately came and over the next couple of days had a bedside manner. She was one who warmly embraced her patients, not just with a skillful scalpel ultimately, but with skillfulness in the soul. And she came and gently kind of helped me along until about 3 days later I recognized that this man was right and ultimately then was willing to go under the knife. And so it is with us when we are speaking truth into various situations. We must, yes, be adept at using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But we must not just flail around with it ultimately and be those who have no bedside manner, but we must use tact and wisdom in the way that we apply it, knowing what the situation might require, seeking to move the hearts of those with whom we speak. Now, there will come times when we will encounter what I might call a Pharisee-like mule. Now, the mule is often stubborn and obstinate and needs a bit and bridle and many spurs in order to get it to move along to where it needs to go. This may be required at times, and yet in the body of Christ among true believers, what we will find is that this will not be the norm but the exception. For truly, when the Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, there is an openness, a tenderness, a softness to the seed of the Word of God. And ultimately then, let's not harden people's hearts by the way that we apply it, but let us be skillful as Paul is here, thoughtful, loving, giving it and applying it just in the way the doctor ordered. And so Paul then appeals to Philemon. He knows he is a mature believer who loves Christ and loves the saints, and so his appeal is not primarily grounded in his apostolic authority, but on the basis of command, but is rooted in love. And so it says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, and I was talking to someone about this week, ultimately it seems like you think, well, the apostle is saying I'm not going to play the authority card, but actually he is playing the authority card. Is the apostle manipulating Philemon, saying, "Well, I'm not going to command you to do what is required, you better obey me, but I'm actually going to do this in appeal based on love"? Now, while I will concede that what Paul is doing here, I believe, is making a light, what I would call a light appeal to his authority, yet I believe that Hendrickson in his commentary is right when he speaks on this passage this way, saying this. He says, "The reference to authority is made to flash before Philemon's mind for just a moment, only to recede entirely to the background when the spotlight is turned on the most dynamic motivating power in the entire universe, namely love." And so he flashes his authority here, but he doesn't want that to be the basis, the main factor, the main motivation for Philemon to do what is required, but he wants to base his appeal in love. He's already spoken in verse 1, you remember, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Paul loves Philemon. And in verse 7, he says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother." There is a loving relationship between these two men, and it is in this relationship of love that ultimately Paul wants to ground his appeal. Love really then is the foundation of all of Christian ethics. Love for one another, and more particularly, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When love for the Lord Jesus Christ has captured the hearts of men and women, they long to do what is right and what is required. Did not Jesus say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christian obedience, then, and Christian morality is to be first and foremost motivated by our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said this: "The specific difference of Christian morality compared to all others lies not in its precepts so much, but in its motive." Love is the great motive of the Christian. Love takes Christian ethics out of the realm of what would be a mere religious externalism and conformity to commands, like the Pharisees doing outwardly maybe what is right, but being hardened in heart. No, this is not what it is for the Christian. It moves it out of the realm of an external conformity to the environs of the heart and a motivation out of love to obey God. Gospel duty is good. It is right to do what is right. To be motivated by duty is a good thing, but to be motivated by love is a far greater thing. To be moved to do it out of love for God and love for men. Didn't Jesus say the greatest commandments are you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Paul here provides us with a great example to follow when it comes to this. In some ways, I think as I read this over and over, Paul is a great physician of souls. He understands the human heart. He doesn't approach Philemon like a bull in a china shop. He's neither careless nor prayerless, for he understands that even a mature believer like Philemon will find it easier to respond to a personal, loving appeal than to an authoritative demand. Even Philemon, a mature believer, will find it easier to respond to a motivated kind of personal loving appeal than an authoritative demand. Commands are good. Demands are necessary. When your two-year-old is about to put their hand in the fire, a command is good. But when they get to be 16, 17, and 18 years old, just giving commands all the time may not accomplish exactly what you'd hoped. It might begin to create resistance, defensiveness, rebellion. And so it is with us too. We find, I think, if you look at yourself in the mirror and you recognize that us in our fallen human nature and in our flesh, when people come to us making demands and commands, one of the first things that tends to happen is we put our back up. We get backed into a corner and we want to defend ourselves, even if what they're saying is right, and even if they have the authority to command what is required. But when a friend comes to us, knowing that he loves us, has proved his love for us, and then comes and gives us a loving appeal, surely it is always easier to receive this, and it will generally elicit a positive and willing response. And I think you and I would do well when we are thinking about addressing one another in the church or talking to a family member or to someone at work, to take some time and review this letter of Paul to Philemon and to think through how he goes about his business here as he seeks to not only inform the mind with the truth but to move the heart in love so that Philemon will not do this based on compulsion but of his own goodwill, as it says, not just as an external obedience doing what is right on the outside but from a heart motivated by love for Christ. Now, I think as I was reading this again this week, I was once again confronted with my own ineptitude and my own lack in this very area at times. I love the truth. I love to stand for the truth, to fight for the truth, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But this letter to Philemon is good medicine for my heart. It may not taste so good, but it goes down, and it is hopefully accomplishing that for which it was sent. It would have been good for me before I ever embarked in pastoral ministry to spend some good amount of time studying this letter, and it would be good for us too. I think we find ourselves, those who love the truth and want to stand for the truth, need to have our hearts moved by this letter so that we ultimately will be able to communicate in a way that is gracious and loving and thoughtful and wise. Calvin, in his commentary, said this about this passage. It struck me to the core. It said, "By his example, he shows that pastors should endeavor to draw disciples gently rather than to drag them by force. And indeed, when by condescending to entreaty he foregoes his right, this has far greater power to obtain his wish than if he issued a command." I pray that I would learn. Now, Paul continues to prepare Philemon's heart for his appeal by adding another little bit here at the end of verse 9. It says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." And then he goes on with that I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Now, why does he go about bringing this stuff about his age and that fact that he's in prison up after he's spoken of the fact that he's going to make this appeal? Now, we might say, well, Paul, just get on with it. What are you going on about? What is this appeal? What are you going to appeal to him about? Why does Paul do this? Now, we find that, one, Paul is speaking the truth. Paul is getting older. He actually, at the end of the book of Acts, as he's under house arrest in Rome, many believe he's at the end of his 50s or in his early 60s. Now, we might think, well, that's not so old, and ultimately, in our day and age, it may not be, but in the age in which they live, people didn't live as long as they do today, number one, and the Apostle Paul had lived a very hard life. Just read about it throughout the book of Acts and in other places, and he'd been beaten so many times, and he'd given so much for the sake of Christ that truly he had aged. And so Paul then appeals to his age, but he also calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And we see again that he's been telling the truth. He mentioned it already in verse 1. He'll mention it again in verses 13 and verse 23. And ultimately then, Paul is in prison. But Paul is not just stating this because he kind of, as a non sequitur, kind of just goes off and begins to talk about the fact that he's old and in prison. He has purpose in what he's saying. He has intention. What does he intend here? Well, I believe that Paul is in essence saying this to Philemon. He's saying, "Brother, considering what I and my elderly estate am bearing for the sake of Christ, will you not grant this request to me, even if it wasn't a command, even if it wasn't for other reasons, the fact that I'm asking you, an old veteran in the faith, an elderly statesman, I'm sitting here in prison for the sake of Christ, and now I'm asking you to do something for me. You have, in verse 7, already refreshed the hearts of the saints and have proven you're willing to do this." Paul says in verse 20, "Will you not now refresh my heart in Christ? Here I am in prison for Christ, an elderly man, and surely you would then, even on the basis of this alone, grant my request." Alexander McLaren, in commenting on this, says, "He holds up his fettered wrists and in effect says, 'Surely you will not refuse anything that you can do to wrap a silken softness around the cold, hard irons of my imprisonment, especially when you remember for whose sake and by whose will I am bound with these chains.'" And so here then, the Apostle Paul carefully, wisely, lovingly has been preparing the heart of Philemon for what comes next. For in verse 10, we finally arrive then at the heart of this letter, the purpose for which Paul is writing and appealing. He says in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Now here we meet Paul, the loving spiritual father, pleading and appealing on behalf of his son, his child, Onesimus. You think, well, what is this all about? Well, Paul wasn't like some or whatever today. I don't know if you've heard, but they've been putting men in women's prisons because people are woke and have lost their mind. And many of the women in those prisons are now pregnant. Is Paul saying, well, I become a father in my imprisonment? I transitioned and went into the women's cell or whatever and I've spread my seed. No, Paul has been spreading the seed of the gospel. Paul, in his imprisonment in Rome, when you read at the end of chapter 28, has a freedom while he is in prison, and to come, people can come and go in the home that he was there. And while he was there, by God's grace and providence, this young Onesimus, this rebel, this the one who had fled from Philemon's house and made a 1,000-mile journey to Rome, by God's grace and providence, ended up there with Paul. Paul had shared the gospel with him. He had told him how the Lord Jesus Christ had come into the world, how he was the very Son of God and yet was in flesh and human form, because God so loved the world that he wanted to save the world. And yet because God is holy and because God is just, he can't just wash men's rebellion and sin that they have committed against him under the carpet. He cannot just shuffle it aside. God is just loving and he'll just forgive everybody willy-nilly. No, God is holy and just. God must punish sin. And if he's not going to punish the sinner but show them grace and mercy, how was he going to do this and be just? Well, he sent his Son into the world to live the righteous life that sinners hadn't lived, that Onesimus and Paul and Philemon and you and I hadn't lived. Ultimately, he came and lived a perfectly righteous life, and then this only righteous one was crucified on a Roman cross to bear the just punishment and wrath of God for sinners. And Paul would have said, he bore that punishment for you and me, Onesimus. I was lost. I was far from Christ. Christ came to me with his gospel and saved me, and he can save you too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Onesimus, and you will be saved. Trust in him as the one who bore the wrath of God in your place so that you might be justified and declared righteous before him. And as he spoke with him and as he pleaded with him, it wasn't just Paul that then brought him to faith, but it was the Holy Spirit working through Paul as an instrument that ultimately then Onesimus had been born again. He had been changed. His life had been radically transformed by God's grace. And so it was that Paul had became his father in his imprisonment. Now what we find then is that this Onesimus then, as he had been saved, as he had been come to understand and believe the gospel, not only did it change his standing with God, he was justified. In a moment in time when someone turns and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are immediately declared righteous, just, not guilty before God in heaven. Ultimately, justification is a declaration by God that those who have believed on Christ are now justified, are now righteous, not guilty before him. And that standing can never change, but it is something that we cannot see. And yet, when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also an effect on the life. Because the one who is justified is also regenerated. The one who is declared righteous is also born again by the Spirit of God, and their life is transformed. And here is what we see in this one, Onesimus. We find that he has not only become an adopted child of God, but his life has been radically transformed by the power of God. And here is what we see in verse 11. Notice he says, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And then he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now here Paul is giving us a play on words. The name Onesimus meant useful or profitable. And yet Paul then takes a synonym for that word. Eucharistos is the word useful, and akristos, which is useless. And ultimately, he says, Philemon, this one whose name was useful and profitable, although you know and you understand that he was very useless in the past and very unprofitable, he was a very difficult one and ultimately had hit the road on you. Yet ultimately now, he is now useful. that he actually now has become what his name has always signified. On the outside, he was named Onesimus, but now he is truly an Onesimus. He is truly now useful. And notice the language in the verse. Notice what it says, formerly he was. This is what he was in the past. He was useless. But now, because of the transforming power of the gospel, because God has done a work in his heart and life, he is now a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and so he was useless to you, but now he is, in the present, useful indeed. In other words, everything has changed. These two words, but now, really could summarize every Christian's life. We were, but now we are. We once were lost, but now we are found. We were blind, but now we see. We ultimately and before were an old creation, created and yet in Adam fallen, and yet now our lives have been radically transformed. We are born again. We were sinners, now we are sinners and saints. We were runaways from God, and now we have returned to him, just as Onesimus has here. We were once useful when it came to serving God, to glorifying God, and now, by God's grace, we have become useful. Here we see, then, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God can change any life. Take the most useless of lives and transform it by his grace to become the most useful of lives. When we look around at our world today, there are many who see the problems. There are problems on our streets. There are problems in our homes. There are problems in our government, in our schools, in many other places throughout the land. And when we turn on our news, ultimately what they keep saying is the answer to the problems is more government. I can tell you that that is a false place to put our hope. Trust not in princes, says the psalmist in Psalm 146. It's not more government we need, it is more gospel that is needed. It is more preaching of Christ, it is more transforming power of God working in the hearts and lives of people. What Canada needs is more gospel proclamation, more Holy Spirit power, more useless lives transformed by the power of God's grace to make them new in Christ. Do we believe that this morning? Can you testify to the transforming power of God? I know many of you can. I have heard your testimonies, and mine included. We may look at some of our children, younger children, older children, and we may find that they seem very useless around the home and in other ways. Many maybe have rebelled against God and turned away from Christ. I was one of those useless children, self-absorbed, caring only about myself, caring only about my will and my way and everything else. But God did something. God transformed my life. And ultimately, he can transform anyone's life. There is no one who is too lost, too far gone, too hopeless, too useless that God cannot revive, reform, regenerate, and change by the power of his grace. We serve an awesome God, and we have an awesome gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It still is powerful today. When I think about people, there are many, for instance, today, it seems that many of our young women are being confused by the nonsense that is going around in our culture today. And they all of a sudden begin to think that they are no longer a woman but need to be something else. And what they do not need, what they least need, is some willing physician who, out of greed and for the sake of money, is willing to transition them and to mutilate them and ultimately to seek to help them in this way. What they need is not a transition, they need a transformation. They don't need a human physician, they need the great physician of souls to help them to understand who they have been made to be and to transform them, not by some outward mutilation, but by transforming them by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our world is in great need of this today. Will we proclaim it? Will we believe it? May we speak to them of this transforming power of God. As I've said, Christianity knows nothing of hopeless cases. Canada is not a hopeless country, although we may think it is at times. Our province is not hopeless. Our city is not hopeless. Ultimately, there is great hope because God ultimately has not lost any of his power and neither has his gospel. There is no one whose life Christ cannot save, that the Spirit of God cannot reform and renew. And they don't necessarily need a pastor or an apostle to write a letter of appeal to Christ. If you are here today and you think, well, I need someone else to help me. Paul helped Onesimus. Maybe someone else can help me. No, today you can come to Christ. You can come to him today. Say, Christ, I want you to transform my life. Make me new. Make me a person who loves you, who is motivated by love for my parents, for my fellow workers, my friends. Transform my selfish life. Forgive my sin and make me new. And Christ is not one who needs someone to tactfully and skillfully plead with him. He knows the heart. Even the greatest, vilest sinner who has offended him, if they turn to him today and come to him themselves, he has promised he will not turn them away, but will forgive them, will heal them, will transform them by his grace. Maybe you know of a co-worker or a family member or others who appear to be entirely apart from Christ, no hope and without God in the world. Maybe you have children that are thousands of miles away from you and thousands of miles away from Christ. I find in this letter cause for great hope. For Onesimus had gone a long way away from Philemon. He had turned his back on him, his household, his duty, and had left and gone for what he thought was the promised land. And yet, thousands of miles away, there he ran into, by God's grace and providence, the Apostle Paul, heard the gospel. Useless was transformed into useful. The runaway slave was now coming home, repentant, changed, a new man in Christ. There is hope for those who are lost. Even though they may be far from us, they're not out of the reach of the providence of God. And so I commend to us that we continue to pray for those who seem to be far from him, that God would use us or use others and bring them into contact with the gospel, and that he would bring them to that but now moment. They were this, but even today, even while we are here, yet some loved one of ours that we've been praying for may come into contact with a Paul, and the but now moment might be today. It might be tomorrow, it might be next week, but ultimately God can take the most useless of lives and transform them by his goodness and grace. May many more lost souls come home to him, to us, to the family of God, just as Onesimus came home to the Lord and to Philemon. May we go out into this world today longing to speak the truth to a world that is so greatly wrapped up in falsehood. And yet at the same time, may God help us to be those who speak the truth in love, who are full of grace and truth, who seek every way to help people to come to respond to the truth of the gospel as we come into contact with them in the upcoming week. May God make us a church that is not only known for speaking the truth, but known for speaking the truth in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we come before you not because of anything we have done, but because of everything you have done through your Son and through your Spirit and through the gospel. How many of our lives have been changed by your grace and mercy. And yet, Lord, how many lives still need to be transformed? How many are lost? How many are far from you? May you use us, may you use our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to proclaim your truth, and may you bring many lost sinners home to you. And Lord, may you help us to, as those who are our brothers and sisters in the family of God, as we seek to help one another grow in Christ, as we see things in people's lives that need to be corrected, that need to be informed and helped, that we would be those who speak truth, but do it out of hearts of love, in wisdom, in tact, and grace, that we might become more like the Apostle Paul, more like your Son, that this would be a place where truth is heard and love is known. May we have a great love for the saints, a great love for one another, and may you help us, Lord, in our marriages, in our homes, and in our families, and in our church family, to take the lesson that is here. Transform us some more, O God, for you who began a good work in us have promised to carry it on to completion. You continue to sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. May you accomplish that in our hearts and lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.